The world tries to make salvation something complicated. They want to make it confusing. And I'll be honest, sometimes religion joins in and gives them a hand. Salvation's quite easy, isn't it? It's really the simplicity of this reality. I have no hope but Christ. We know as we sit in this room tonight, salvation is not in a prayer. There's a lot of theological debate about that. Prayer is an exercise of your faith toward God. It's that request you make to ask Him, but it's not the words of the prayer that make you a Christian or bring you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. It's simply saying, I have no hope outside of Him. I'm not clinging to anything outside of Him. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a lot of people, especially at this Christmas season, that believe in Jesus Christ. They believe there was a baby in a manger some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem City. They believe in, but they don't believe on. They've not trusted Him as their only hope of heaven. I believe I'm going, don't you? Amen. Amen. The Bible said if I had hope only in this life, I'd be of all men most miserable. I've got something that goes beyond hope, but you and I also understand that biblical hope is something a lot more certain than modern vernacular hope, right? Hope in this world today means maybe, maybe not, 50-50 chance. I'm glad I've got more than a 50-50 chance. I'm going, I just don't know when. I'm going, but I don't know exactly what I'll have to go through to get there. But I'm very certain that I'm going, and my hope is in, as they were singing, Christ alone. It does not rely on Christ plus my good works, or Christ plus my religious activity, or Christ plus the things I've done in life, you know, the ordinances I've kept, or the ceremonial rituals that I've participated in. It's Christ. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. Amen. And that's why Paul would say in the book of Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen. What an encouraging thought to know that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's the ticket that'll open the gates. He's the pass that'll get you into the city, into the kingdom of God. Thank God for that. Amen? It's good to see you out in the service tonight. Appreciate all the Lord's already done in our hearts. And the good singing. Good day yesterday. Thank you for being back and in your place tonight. I want you to look in the book of Psalms with me tonight. I'm in chapter number 1. And if you're a Bible student, Psalms 1 is no doubt to you a familiar passage of Scripture, as it should be. And I'm asking the Lord to give us a fresh look at this familiar text tonight, Psalms chapter number 1, just 6 verses. We'll read these 6 verses and then the message from the Word of God tonight. The Bible said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." As I look at Psalms chapter number 1, and I'm thinking to myself, we are in the first chapter of God's songbook. We know that's what the Psalms are. They're God's songs, right? You and I kind of have a struggle with that, and you that are musically inclined and understand rhythm and melody and even a little bit of rhyme, when you look at the Psalms, you are like I am probably, and I have no musical inclination whatsoever, but you are like I am, a little bit confused. They don't sound much like songs. Translation from Hebrew kind of does that for us, right? But yet it's God's songbook, 150 chapters of God's song. And so we're in the first chapter, or we might say the first song of the Psalms. And I thought, what an appropriate song it is, because the book of Psalms, or the songs, are the record of human experience. If you read all of the Psalms, you'll soon find that you'll see mankind at his best and you'll see him at his worst. You'll see it when he is in sunshine and you'll find him in the midst of his storms. There'll be days when sin is prevalent in his life, and there'll be days when righteousness prevails in his life. And I think to myself, as we consider the songbook is the record of this human experience with its highs and its lows, its good, its bads, its ups, its downs. When you think about that, how appropriate is this first chapter? Because the outcome of your experience in life will to a great degree be determined by the pathway that you choose out of Psalms chapter number 1. You see, chapter number 1 in the Psalms is a chapter of contrast. In the first 3 verses, we are confronted with what the Bible describes in verse number 1 as the blessed man. But in the last 3 verses, 4, 5, and 6, we are concluding the image or the picture of the cursed man. What a choice. A blessed man or a cursed man. That's what the Bible lays out for us. And by the way, let me run a rabbit and talk about a side note. The Bible does use the expression, the blessed man. Blessed is the man that, and you know the text that goes on from there. I think that's an interesting choice of words, because you and I know that we use that word blessed in throughout the scripture. It's the same word that we get the word happy from. And yet I grew up, and I've been preaching a long time, and I've been in church all my life. And Brother Oliver, to some degree, we have in Independent Baptist circles, because that's the only one I'm very familiar with, have almost steered our congregations away from the principle of being happy. Isn't that right? I mean, we've heard sermons preached on, it's not about happiness. I gotta be transparent. I've preached a few of them, amen. We ought not focus on happiness, because happiness is determined by the events of your life. Happiness is determined by your happenings. And it's an emotional up and it's an emotional down. And so we don't look at being happy. We focus on joy. And why? Because Galatians 5 said that joy is the fruit of the Spirit that dwelleth within us. And that's consistent and perpetual, and it does not rely upon the events or the circumstances on the outside. And that's a right principle. It's a good principle. It's how we ought to approach our life spiritually. But the Bible said that we could be a blessed man. You see, the word happiness, and we think about it, of course, coming from the idea of happiness. We talk about happiness being fickle, affected by circumstances or situations, even our lot in life. And joy is the fruit of the Spirit in the believer. But what of this happiness? The idea of Psalms 1:1 is a picture of contentment and satisfaction. And that is a terminology that all of us are familiar with. You might make the statement, I'm happy where I live. I'm happy with my car. I'm happy with my job. I'm happy with my circumstance. And there is a picture laid out in Psalms chapter number 1 of a blessed man. Can we say a happy man? Can we say there's a picture in Psalms 1 of an individual who is happy, contented, satisfied with their walk with God. Now, that's not to say, Brother Brian, that we have arrived or attained, for even our Apostle Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. I've not arrived. I've not succeeded in all areas of my spiritual life. But I do think that you and I as believers can be satisfied as a believer. I believe we can be content regardless of our circumstance. Paul would say this. He said, I can be content in whatever circumstances God puts me in. Amen. He said, I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. I've learned to have need. I've learned to have plenty. And he said, but in all these things, I can be satisfied because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture of Psalms chapter number 1. We can have a contented life because we are walking with God. Now, the last three verses describe that cursed man, the man that is facing the impending judgment of God. His sins rise up before the judgment seat of God, and he is condemned by the life he has chosen. And the psalmist, this psalm has no identified author, this orphan psalm, as it's sometimes called, that kicks off God's songbook, draws a clear and decisive difference between that contented, satisfied individual that walks with God and that individual that fears the judgment that is coming, the cursed man. The scriptures conclude in the text that there is a benefit of going with God. In the last verse, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but there is a curse upon those that do not walk in God's way. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. What a contrast. As I look at this text, I rejoice in that reality that God knows the way that we take. Job said in Job 23 and 10, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, I want us to look at this text tonight, and I want us to examine three things, time permitting. Number one, I want you to see in the text that there is a distinction in the believer. There's a distinction in the believer. There will always be something different about a believer, somebody who's saved by the grace of God. Now let me say, that ought to be the case. Amen. Even the New Testament speaks about the peculiarity of our faith, right? And I'm going to say this. You and I, we have to understand this. In the world in which we are living, the society in which we are operating, it does not take much to establish you as different. Am I right? And yet it amazes me how often, and really to be honest, how easy it is for us to have a distinction because we are believers. And yet the average believer spends an overwhelming amount of energy trying to fit in. They want to blend in with the crowd, but this text says that there is a distinction. There's something that is unique. There's something that is peculiar. There's something different because they are a believer. There ought to be some identifying qualities in our lives. Now think about Exodus chapter number 2 in the life of Moses. The Bible reminds us that Moses, born in Egypt, spends 40 years raised in the house of Pharaoh, attending the best schools. You recall the story. And then the Bible said that he chose the riches of Christ over the wealth of Egypt. And he wanted to be identified with the people of God. Now, I believe Moses thought that God was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel, but I think Moses thought he would do it because of who he was. He would do it because he had learned the ways of the kingdom of the Egyptians. He did it because, or he would do it because he was going to elevate him to the position of Pharaoh. And when he was Pharaoh, he would certainly have favor upon the people of God. But God wasn't interested in what Moses had to offer. God was interested in what he had to offer. Say amen right there. You know, he rose up and killed an Egyptian, and then he had to flee, and he goes down to the land of Midian. And if we didn't have Hebrews 11, we wouldn't understand much of what was going on in the mind of Moses at that particular time in his life. But when he gets down to the land of Midian, which is a pagan land, he helps some ladies draw water out of a well upon his arrival. And that they did almost the unthinkable thing. They left him at the well, and they went home to their father, whose name was Jethro, and they said, he said, how did you get done so quickly today? There had been some problems at the well. And they said, oh, now watch this. They said, Dad, an Egyptian helped us. Read it in Exodus chapter number 2. Now, if you're Moses, the last thing that you wanted to be identified as was an Egyptian. And yet that's the very thing that these ladies, these women, identified him as being an Egyptian. They said, Dad, an Egyptian helped us. Now, we don't know why. It might have been because of the way he spoke. That'd be likely. It might have been because of the way he was dressed. That's very likely. Might have been because of his mannerisms. That's very likely. But whatever it was in the character and the persona of Moses, whatever it was, it identified him more with Egypt than it did with the Hebrews. That wasn't what he wanted. Hey, by the way, if you're not real careful, you'll allow your speech and your attire and your attitude and your actions to identify you more with the world than you identify with Christ. You'll identify more with the society around you than you do with Jesus. Amen. And by the way, it's a Christmas revival. And this is one of those unique seasons of the year where you'll have to work real hard to make sure that your faith shines through in the midst of a secular season. Amen. Hey, by the way, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, it's our season. Say amen right there. We have a reason to celebrate. We're not celebrating trees or wreaths or lights. We're not celebrating family. We're not celebrating presents. Say amen. We're celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I pretty well like everything I just mentioned. Amen. I'm a Christmas junkie. Say amen right there. Just like it. I like about everything about it. But the world has taken it from us. And I don't think there's a problem with you celebrating around your Christmas tree and planning a nice big dinner and arguing about whether you're going to have ham or turkey on the big day. I know that. Or planning a big breakfast, whatever your tradition is, planning your Sunday school events, planning your church activities. I think that's wonderful. But if we're not careful, we'll find that we have blended in with the secular society and their celebration on December the 25th, which has almost nothing to do with the real reason for the season, and that is the birth of the Son of God in Bethlehem's manger. It's our holiday. It's our holy day. It's our celebration, and we have to labor hard to make sure that in the midst of that celebration, Christ is shown. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm not going to say happy holidays. You can just mark her out. I'm not going to do it. Say amen. I'm not interested in season's greetings. If you want to say happy new year, help yourself, but it's Merry Christmas. Amen right there. I just thought I'd make sure you're on the same page with me. We're the ones that have reason to celebrate. And we have to work extra hard to elevate the Christ child, to elevate Christianity, to elevate the purpose of Christmas. We owe our Lord that. And it ought to be something that creates a distinction in our life. Let us not look like Egypt. Let us not act like Egypt. Let us not be like Egypt, but let us have a distinction in our life that a believer ought to have. Now, what does our text teach us? There's some pictures in this text about these differences or this distinction in the life of a believer. Number one, notice their motions in verse number one. The Bible said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now I'll say this. Verse number one begins with a negative. It is a correction or a lesson in what we should not be. Amen? And I get it. I get it. Independent Baptists have been labeled and branded because of our don'ts and our don'ts and our don'ts. Well, guess what, folks? There's some things we can't because he said don't. Say amen right there. Amen. Just because the world doesn't like it, or because our flesh doesn't embrace it, or because it's not popular amongst the brethren, does not mean that we ought to let go of the standard to which God has given us in his word. Say amen. And so verse 1 is a negative, and it talks about the motions of the believer. He talks about how he walks and how he stands, and it talks about where he sits. Three phrases. The first says he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The picture that is unfolding in that simple statement is the picture of a man that is more in tune with the world than he is with God. If I could say it this way, he's leaning toward the world more than he's leaning toward God. I heard an old preacher preaching one time about Eutychus in the book of Acts. You remember the Bible said Eutychus was sitting in the window, and Paul preached till midnight. Amen. Say amen right there. Those were the good old days. Help me now, right? The Bible said he preached till midnight and Eutychus fell out. Of course, Paul was good. He went down and prayed over him and revived him. And, you know, they thought he was dead. And old preacher said, you know why Eutychus fell out? He said he was more out than he was in. Now, I know that's real deep theology, but it kind of makes sense. Amen. And you know what bothers me is that we got a lot of folks leaning. And more people in the church are leaning toward the world than they are about leaning toward Christ. But the Bible said that this godly man, or unlike the ungodly man, he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, what does that mean? And by the way, let me clarify what the scripture is saying right here, Brother Brian. He does not accuse this individual that is the center of our conversation of doing ungodly things. It's very important. He does not say that he's been down at the bar on Saturday night or attending the line dance class on Saturday night. That's not what he said. What he does say is that he must be careful not to follow the counsel of the ungodly. Here's what it means. You got to be careful as a believer not to allow the philosophy of the world to dictate your behavior. They cannot define your successes. They cannot define your outlook or your purpose. They cannot define the direction to which you are going. Where are you finding your counsel? Are you moving in the direction that the world has laid out for you, has spoken to you about? Are you trying to shape your life to align or to conform to the ways of the world? Or are you saying, I'm not going to follow their counsel. I'm going to follow the counsel of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that operates in my life. That's the distinction of a believer. Amen. Oh my. Let them not be our defining force. Amen. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We do not garner our acceptance or success based on the world's definition. I read somewhere in the New Testament where it said that to be a friend of the world, you couldn't be a friend of God's. Amen? Yes. And it's not always pleasant, but you and I cannot be shaped by the world. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 when he gave us that great discourse, brethren, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2 said, be not conformed to this world. but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He uses two terms in verse number two. One is, he said, don't be conformed. Now, conformed is laid out in illustration. If you think about the business of a blacksmith, when a blacksmith takes a piece of iron and he puts it in the fire and he gets it hot, I mean really hot, until it's glowing red, then what does that blacksmith do? He takes an anvil of hardened steel and he begins to beat that piece of iron into the shape of that anvil. He is causing that piece of steel or iron in that case, he's causing that iron or that metal to be conformed to the image of that anvil. He's bending it to an outside source. God said, do not allow yourself to become conformed to this world. God help the church of 2024, because that is precisely what many churches are doing. They are allowing the world to shape the church. It's never supposed to be that way. The opposite is true. He said we are to be transformed. Transformed is a different terminology altogether. It's not being bent to an external shape, but rather it is the idea of what is on the inside coming forth, right? Pardon the carnal illustration, but if your children have ever played with a transformer, you understand the principle when you think about an automobile that suddenly becomes a robot, right? The idea is that it was already a robot on the inside. It just had to be, quote unquote, transformed. And what you've got to do and what I've got to do is let the power of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in us shape us and control us and guide us from the inside. Don't be conformed to the counsel of the world, but be directed and guided by the Holy Ghost that lives within you. Amen. And if you'll do that, you'll be transformed. He said that, notice the way he walks. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now these are a digression. And the second statement in verse number one is standing. He said he does not stand nor standeth in the way of sinners. Now the idea of standing in this verse speaks about association, right? In the first phrase, the psalmist is directing us not to allow the world to determine our path or our direction. But in the second phrase, he's saying, don't desire to be identified with the world. Don't yearn to fit in with the world. You understand that terminology. We've just come through an election cycle. And you stood with one candidate or another. You stood with one official versus another. You stood on some policy versus another policy. Am I right? And you understand the idea of association. God help the church not to be associated with the world. Now, we're not to be pious. That's not in this text. He does not tell us we're better than they are. Had it not been for the grace of God, you'd be in the same hellhole they're in. Amen? But we were delivered from those hell holes by the good grace of God that sought us and bought us and saved us. And if that be the case, why in the world would we want to go back? Right? That's what Paul asked the church at Galatia. He said, God delivered you from the bondage that you used to be in. Why would you want to go back, laying aside your liberty, and enter into that bondage again? We are not to do that. Don't be identified. Don't yearn. Don't desire to be identified with the world. Yearn to be identified with Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, what does he say? He said that we are peculiar. He said, wherefore come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. And everybody's like, oh, there you go again. Yeah, you don't want me to do this. You don't want me to do that. You want me to be different. And it's like it's some big negative. But they never read the rest of that verse where he said what? He said, and I will receive you. He didn't say, I will save you. We're not preaching a doctrine of works. We're saved anyway. But what he said was, I will receive you. There will be a satisfied, blessed is the man. There will be a satisfied fellowship with the Lord when we turn away from the world and come to Christ. The standing of the saint, the walking of the saint. But then notice the last one is interesting. He said he sitteth, nor does he see it, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now seat speaks about authority, but in a broader sense, it speaks about acceptance. In other words, we have digressed from the first admonition, don't follow the counsel, don't act like the world, don't be identified with the world, don't tolerate the world. Somebody help me with that right there, amen? But what he says is now we have sat down in the seat of the scornful. We have aligned ourselves. We have accepted their behavior. We're not just following their counsel, but we have embraced the world. We have embraced its philosophies, and we are modeling our life after the way of the world. There will never be contentment. There will never be satisfaction, and there will never be a blessedness in your life as a believer until you turn away from the things of the world. There's a negative. There's the motion in this distinction. Then number two, look in verse number two, you'll see the measure of the believer, his delight. Now notice that conjunction, but we're going from the negative to the positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Wow. So we're talking about the man that's blessed. How's he going to be blessed? His motions have got to be different. There's got to be a distinction in them. And then his measure has got to be different. Let me ask you a question. Here's a good spiritual question for you. What excites you? What satisfies you? What pleases you? Amen? That's a deep, heart-searching question, but it's got to be answered individually and from the heart. Are you satisfied with Christ? Now, he tells us we ought not be following after the counsel of the world nor the ways of the world, but then he's saying that our delight is in the things of God, our measure, what delights us. Look in the book of Matthew. Let's look at a couple of scriptures together. I'll hurry through these with you. Matthew chapter number 6. This is probably going to be a verse you're very familiar with, but look in Matthew chapter number 6. If we were to take it in its context, we would have to back up and pick up in verse number 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your, he said, take no thought for your life. Now look at the context. Man, verse 24 seems, it's a spiritual statement, Brother Oliver. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the world. Pretty spiritual statement. And you and I know which side we want to fall out on. If you're a believer in here tonight, there's probably not one single solitary soul that would stand up and say, bless God, Brother Moore, I want to be identified with the world. No, that's not the nature of the believer. We want to be identified with God. Am I right? Now look at the connection in the next verse, verse 25. Therefore, if this is the way you feel, if you cannot serve God and mammon, if you must make a choice, if there's got to be a distinction in your life, He said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Wow. That's a pretty dogmatic statement. He's going to explain it. He said that what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on, and is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And he's going to go on and say, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Oh, now we begin to see. Actually, the Bible is not talking about you ladies trying to make a proper decision in your closet about what you're going to wear to church. Amen? Taking no thought for your raiment. It's not about you fellas that want to be dashing and debonair and how you go into the closet to pick out the proper tie and the shirt and the shoes. Amen. Might even find yourself in a three-piece suit, Brother Brian. Amen. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about don't be consumed by that which satisfies the flesh. Trust God. Well, now we begin to see this picture as it begins to unfold in the text. He says to us, we cannot serve God and the world or and mammon. And he said to do that, we need to be mindful that we're not to focus on our flesh. Because when we do that, it exhibits a lack of faith on our part. Can we trust God? He said, oh, you of little faith, verse 31, take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, you and I are Gentiles. We understand that. But you also understand he's drawing a distinction between the Hebrew as the religious person, the spiritual person, and the Gentile as being the fleshly person. He said, this is what the Gentiles seek after. And he said, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Watch what he said. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient in the day is the evil thereof. I'm talking about the measure of the believer. What delights you? Is it a fleshly thing or a spiritual thing? The Bible said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. If your life is consumed with pleasing Christ, you can find contentment. Number two, if your life is consumed with fulfilling the will of Christ, you can find fulfillment. John chapter 4, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in John chapter number 4, you know the story. Jesus comes to the well there in Samaria at Sychar. And he has that encounter with that woman. And I believe she gets saved, drops her water pot, runs back into the town. Said, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And meanwhile, the Bible said the disciples come back and they brought a meal to Jesus. And Jesus is standing there watching the crowd come out of Sychar and make their way over to Jacob's well where he's at. Probably a little dust cloud gathered as they begin to come out of the city, and he's focused on them, and the disciples are focused on wanting to eat. Help me now. One's focused on the will of the Father, and the other's focused on the will of the flesh. And they said, Master, eat. We brought you something to eat. Why don't you sit down a minute and eat? And the Lord said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they got all upset about that because they had just embarrassed themselves in a Samaritan town by buying lunch. And now he's not even going to eat it. And they're upset about it. And did somebody bring him something to eat? One of them says to the other. And Jesus maybe overheard, maybe he just perceived their conversation. And Brother Yancey, he said something like this. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it." Amen. I'm talking about how to have a blessed life. He said, don't follow the counsel of the world. Don't identify with sinners. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And don't stand with sinners. And then he said, don't sit with them. Don't accept them. Don't embrace them. Be pleased to have a peculiar existence that is not like the world. But that's the negative. What then does consume our lives? What then does fulfill our lives? He said, the measure of a believer ought to be they delight in the Lord. They find their pleasure in the Lord. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Many times in the scriptures you'll find the phrase that he said, we delight. I thought about Psalms 119 several times. It says, I delight to do thy will. I love your law. His delight was to do the work of God. His delight was to fulfill the will of God. Nothing ought to satisfy and nothing ought to put a smile on the face of a believer like the simple reality, I'm doing what God asked me to do. Amen. There's a delight in that. That's the motions of the believer. Then I want you to notice the meditation of the believer in the latter part of verse number 2. He said, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, I might take this out of its context, and I hope you don't think so, and I don't think I am. The negative is identified in verse 1, what we're not supposed to do. When you come to verse number 2, the positive is laid out for us. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, it's such an opposite. You can see the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. You don't need me to spend 30 minutes preaching on that. We're not going the way of the world. We're going to live the way God wants us to live. And we're going to be excited about being a Christian and excited about pleasing the Lord and excited about doing the will of God. Amen? And then as though the question is asked, what are you going to fill the void with? Well, the flesh fills a void because you're not embracing the things of the world, and there's a void in that. We understand that. What are you going to fill that void with? The text identifies that. He said he meditates in the law of God day and night. Amen. The reason that some people can't be contented, they're trying not to walk the way of the world, but they never put the things of God in their life. And you've got to feed yourself a diet of spiritual truths. You've got to embrace that devotion to God. You've got to embrace the Word of God, or you'll always be empty on the inside. Look in the book of Isaiah. I'll just give you a couple of references. Look in verse number 26, or chapter number 26, rather. Isaiah 26. Here's what the Bible said. In verse number 3, he said, you know the text, but you might want to underline it or mark it in your Bible. That's why I had you turn. He said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Sounds contented, doesn't it? Sounds satisfied, doesn't it? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You know, if you feed yourself a steady diet of the Word of God, what it should do above everything else is cause you to trust him more. The principle of Scripture is what he's done for others, he'll do for you. that you could see where others have trusted him and he's no respecter of person. And if others could trust him, you can trust him. That doesn't mean he's always going to do what you want. But it does mean he'll always do right by you. He's not out to harm you. He'll never mislead you. He knows what's best. Amen right there. And Isaiah said that if you keep your mind on him rather than in the things of the world, you'll trust in him and he'll keep you in perfect peace. And he admonishes us in verse number 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Hallelujah. That's pretty encouraging. Amen. He teaches us that our meditation, our diet, what we consume, it ought to be based upon the Word of God. He said that keep your mind on him. Look in Psalms chapter 104. Psalms 104. Psalms chapter 104 and verse number 3. I'm sorry, verse 34. My meditation of him shall be what? Sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. I think maybe we can begin to see how the blessed man who does not follow the ways of the world but does not leave himself vacant or empty or void, but he consumes himself in fulfilling the will and the law of God, and he begins to delight in the things of God. He delights in his trust of God. He delights in God's ability to help him and finds his strength in the Lord. And he finds himself in Psalms 104, and he said, the more I think about him, the sweeter he becomes. Amen. When's the last time you meditated on the goodness of God to such a degree that you were full of his sweetness? Does that make sense? Amen. Yeah. Don't get hung up on the don'ts when God made us a great big list of the do's. Amen. Look in Psalm 63, just a couple more references, and we'll wrap up tonight. Psalm 63, I like Psalm 63. It's just a beautiful passage of Scripture, of course. I'll get there in a minute. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Let me interject what the psalmist David was saying in verse number 2. He said, I want God to be as real to me at home as he was at church. Amen. He said, I want God to show his power where I work as much as he did on Sunday morning. Amen. He's not discounting the sanctuary. But he said, Lord, what you've done in the sanctuary is wonderful. But I need you to do it in my life. I want to behold your glory in my life. And he said, I'm thirsty for God. I'm not thirsty for the world. I'm thirsty for God. Are you thirsty tonight? Are you thirsty for the things of God? Do you want God to satisfy that longing in your heart? Verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up mine hands in thy name. Look at verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Here's that meditation. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in my night watches, he said, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth thee. Hey, when's the last time you said, my soul is following hard after God? I'm thirsty for God. And what he said was, and you see that progression in the text, when we learn to trust him And when our meditation of him is sweet, it'll automatically, Brother Brandon, it'll automatically cause us to develop praise and gratitude and joy and rejoicing. And I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. In a thirsty, dry, barren land, when God moves on the scene and God stirs up in your soul and God shows his power and God makes himself real and you're thinking on God and you're meditating on the things of God and you're filling your life with the things of God and suddenly you burst into song, suddenly you burst into praise, suddenly you raise your hands toward heaven and give him glory for what he's doing and what he's done in your life. That's a satisfied position. There's a contentment in that. That's like going to the buffet and being full when you walk away. And it is possible those that seek my soul to destroy it, they shall go in the lower parts of the earth. They said, I'll have victory over my enemies. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Hallelujah. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. David said, I'm not going to let my circumstances dictate my satisfaction with God. I'm not going to let my condition dictate my contentment with God. I'm not going to let the desires of my flesh follow after the things of the world, but I'm going to pursue God hard. Hard. That means on purpose, with intent, setting aside something else so that you can enter into the presence of the Lord. And in that presence, there's glory and there's contentment and there's satisfaction for a believer. Amen. I want to be that man. I can give you my title. My title's out of verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted. Planted. A lot of believers are never planted. Up and down, in and out, floating here and floating there, because they never learned to be contented where God put them in the first place. The motions of the believer, the measure of a believer, the meditation of a believer. I'm just going to close with my invitation. What satisfies you? Look in your heart. What contents you? What are you seeking after? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. They're coming with their song of invitation.